Good to go. Thank you. Romans chapter 6. We have made it after 37 weeks to Romans 6. I'm pretty sure we were deep into Malachi or Romans 9 last time we were at this point, 37 lessons, but we're taking our time, and there's a lot of material here that's going to be beneficial to establish us in Christ. So we finished Romans 5 last week, a glorious chapter describing the things we have freely in Christ Jesus, being justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 1. And so it's worth your time to know that chapter inside and out, to understand what you have freely, to understand that in Romans 5, you're not the one doing any of the work there in Romans 5. You get all of these things without you having to pay for them and earn them. And so this is all a praise to God and His grace in Romans 5, you being in Christ. And we said for a couple weeks there the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ, which is an important positional truth in this dispensation of grace as a result of the revelation of the mystery. And so now in Romans 6, verse 1, Paul is going to deal and address with the issues of what about your life? So you come back into the picture here as the question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So now the topic is, what do you do now? Romans 5, you were justified by faith. To begin the chapter, you received all these things freely, described what it means to be in Christ, and now what do we do? What's the point of grace reigning? In fact, chapter 5 can be summarized as talking about life from the grace of God found in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what you get by the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. Romans 5 verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And so where sin abounded under the law when it came in, there was no other hope. The law was what God gave, and Gentiles would bless Israel. Israel would keep the covenants, and they would pray to God for mercy. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Christ appeared, and the kindness and love of God toward man appeared and brought salvation through the grace of God as revealed to the Apostle Paul. And so in Romans 5, verse 21, "As sin hath reigned unto death," which had been the story from the garden and the fall when that first man sinned. Sin reigned. In fact, he made the point that even without the law, sin reigned and death reigned that back there before between Adam and Moses. So as sin reigned unto death to all that are in Adam, so grace reigns through righteousness unto life, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So to all in Christ, grace reigns. To all in Adam, death reigns. And this is where we end the chapter, Romans 5:21, with that first mention of the phrase eternal life. Of course, that eternal life is by Jesus Christ. And when you think about eternal life, especially if in the Jewish system, or rather the scripture before Paul, think of eternal life, you're thinking of life after death. And even to this day, this is what culture, even a lot of Christian culture, thinks about eternal life. They think, well, eternal life is what happens after you die. Life we have now is our temporal mortal life. And eternal life is when we die. So praise God, Jesus Christ has secured eternal life for us. But we still have life going on now. And this is how people think of it. And if that's what your thought is as well, then you're right on track with Paul's teaching in Romans 6, because this is the issue he addresses in Romans 6, verse 1. If we have eternal life secured in Christ Jesus, not by our works, it's just justified by faith, then what shall we say then about our life right now? Is the implication there. What shall we say then about what we do? Shall we continue in Adam, in sin? Because we're going to be in this flesh like I was born in until I die, and eternity doesn't start until then, right? That's the assumption which we'll try to challenge tonight. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is Romans 6 verse 1 and the question raised there. Of course, Paul answers with the strong negative, God forbid. And this kind of reminds me of what was going on back in Romans 3, if you remember. Before all this conversation about salvation, we were talking about God's righteousness, remember that? And man's sinfulness. And the question was raised, the objection was raised, if our unrighteousness, if our sin commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? So if God is true, if our sin just contrasts the fact that he is true, doesn't God owe us something for helping point out what's wrong, you know? And Paul said, no, that's ridiculous. God judges right and wrong, even if it means you're all wrong, is essentially his answer. He says, I speak as a man. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? God forbid, he says, just like in Romans 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? The point here is that God doesn't need sinners. Just because your sinfulness points out the fact that God is righteous and he is true and every man's a liar. Doesn't mean he needs all every man to be a liar. He doesn't need liars and sinners. He's true no matter what. And so verse 7 says, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If God needs sinners, then why am I judged as a sinner? He needs me. He should be thanking me, you know. Typical proud, sinful humanity. And then he says, and not rather as we, Paul says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, so people are saying about Paul that he's teaching, let us do evil that good may come. That's what they say that Paul's teaching. Now, where would they get that? Probably from what we've been studying in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Remember Romans 5, we made the point very clear that you're not even in the conversation in Romans 5 about Adam and Christ. It's Adam and Christ, and so your works, good or bad, have nothing to do with that. Your position in Christ is secured freely. You're complete in him. And so what you do doesn't matter for your position in Christ. It's what Christ did that matters for your position in Christ. That's Romans 5's teaching. And so one might think, so if I'm saved by grace and Christ came to die for sinners and I'm the sinner he died for, then maybe I'm a necessary piece of that puzzle. Maybe I can just do bad and so that more grace can abound. Maybe I can continue in sin that grace may abound, right? To the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, whose damnation is just. So thinking that way is wrong, obviously. God is not teaching, and Paul is not teaching, that we should do evil that good may come. The gospel grace of God is not, let's continue in sin so that God can be gracious. No, God was gracious out of his commended love and his righteous act. It's not because he needed you to sin. So, meanwhile, shall we continue in sin is the question. Why is this being asked? I mean, why would anyone ask if they continue in sin? Well, if you've ever talked to someone about grace and they ask the question, you're just saying that we can do whatever we want. This is a similar concept that we're studying through in Romans 6. Verse 15 will ask that question, shall we continue in sin that we're not under the law? If we're not under the law, shall we sin? You're saying it's okay to sin? And Paul says, no, it's not. But that doesn't register in the fleshly mind, in the religious mind. It's like, well, if you're not under the law, which tells you to do right and wrong and not do wrong, and you take that away, you're not under it, then you're allowed to do whatever. That's what they think. And Paul says, no, you're not. They say, by what law? The law is gone. And Paul will say, by grace. You know, we should cut it on Sunday, what grace living looks like. And this is what we're learning in Romans 6 now. So what does it look like to live by grace? What does grace actually communicate and teach that actually helps with the way you live now before you get glorified? And so since the grace of God does not concern our actions, Romans 5 taught us that, Romans 4 taught us that, then do we just continue how we've always continued in failing to act appropriately in sin? If grace reigns unto eternal life, doesn't death reign over the world now still? I mean, I'm listening to you, Paul. I'm reading Romans, and yet the world is still the same. People are still dying, and people are still sinning. You're saying grace reigns unto eternal life. So, yeah, okay, in eternity, grace reigns, and Christ Jesus, he restores and saves everything. But now, death is still the operating principle, right? Christ did die, and he gave us eternal life, and we believe that, justified by faith, but don't we who are believers still live in Adam currently? Is this, I mean, see, these are the questions that give rise to should we continue in sin? It's not necessarily someone who just maybe enjoys sin, but it's a question as a result of what Paul just taught in Romans 5. Right? They're asking it because Paul just said in Romans 4, it's not your works. In Romans 5, it's by faith you get all these things, and it's because of Christ and not because of you. The natural question is, well, then how do we live then? Like, shall we just continue in how things are in Adam? Remember last week we drew the picture of Adam and Christ and how Adam, by his one action and sin, brought death into the world. And so you have that tree back there in the Garden of Eden that Adam sinned. And as a result of his sin, we can draw it maybe this way, with a tree that death reigns. Well, with Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, we have by one man's righteous act, you know, we have grace reigning and life. And we explained all that last week. And so the question is, well, okay, I see that. That's what happened there. But this is eternal life. This is about eternity, right? So we can have hope for that, but we're still here, right? No, the answer is no. I keep raising the question because this is where people get off the boat. And this is what Paul's trying to communicate. That's not true. The second part of the question is, does grace need sin to abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, if grace is how God's operating and how he wants to operate in the world today, and grace abounds over sin, then maybe continuing in sin is not a terrible thing and that his grace can abound over it. You know, greater sins require greater grace, and that just praises God for his grace. And Paul's answer to this in verse 2 is God forbid. God forbid. God forbid, that phrase puts a stop to that idea, doesn't it? I mean, that's the whole point of that God forbid phrase. The answer is a firm no. God forbid the thought. God forbid the act. No, sin is not allowed. In fact, that phrase God forbid appears 24 times in the Bible, and 14 times are in Paul's epistles, 10 times in the book of Romans. So Paul, the apostle of grace, is the one that says more about God forbid, like forbidding. Forbidding what? Sin. God forbid. He doesn't say, well, if you have to, well, if you can't help it, well, you know, he'll allow it. He says, God forbid when sin is brought up. It is not something that though you're saved and you're positionally in Christ, you have eternal life by God's grace, that sin is now something that we can continue in. This is not acceptable. He immediately puts a nail through that thought. Okay. By the way, as a side note here, that God forbid in your King James Bible is often a phrase people will try to challenge and say, well, this is it. There's a mistake in your King James Bible. They think there's hundreds of them, you know. And they say, that's it's a mistake. Why is it a mistake? Because the word God doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript there. Right? It doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript. It's a mistake. Right? And yeah, that is entirely correct, that God does not appear theos in any Greek manuscript. But it's not a mistake in translation. You say, well, how can you say that, Justin? Because you're going to translate Greek, you've got to translate the Greek just as it's translated in the Greek. Well, when you translate, there's different ways to translate. It depends what you're translating. There's idioms, there's phrases, there's things that you cannot translate literally, or else it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't communicate the thing that it's intended to communicate. You see? There is such a thing as, and here dispensationalists will cry in horror, perhaps, there are such a things as non-literal readings of the Bible, non-literal translation. You say, like the NIV? Yes, like the NIV. You say, are you supporting the NIV? No, I think there's errors with it. You see, the King James is one of the more literal translations, but it doesn't mean every Greek word is translated exactly. That's not how translation works. And so here in this situation, among the others as well, God forbid, is a proper translation. It's not a mistaken translation. Every translation, by the way, adds words that are not in Greek manuscripts because that's what's necessary when you translate. The only question is, when do you do it and what word do you supply in order to communicate the thought in one language to the other? In this case, God forbid is here, and it communicates very well, as opposed to certainly not, or may it not be so, right? That sort of thing. No, God forbid exactly what was meant to say here. And so meanwhile, just encourage you that it's not a mistake in translation. It's just, at the very worst, a preference in translation. So most of the times when you hear people cry foul about so-called mistakes in the King James Bible, most of them are simply differences in opinion of translation, not mistakes. A mistake in translation is translated something entirely wrong. That's not wrong. It's a non-literal translation, as are many other places in the Scripture and in any Bible. So meanwhile, moving on. So you know, in case people try to point that out. God forbid says exactly what Paul wanted to say, which is driving a nail through the thought by God that in this idiom here that that sin was something we should continue in. Sin never glorifies God. Romans 8, verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot do it. If you're in your flesh, you cannot do it. So the thought here that, well, you know, we're still in Adam, aren't we? I mean, yeah, we got this hope over here, but we're still in Adam. Paul says, no, God forbid. No, you're missing something here about what we just said in Romans 5. I was talking about Christ and Adam. You forgot the part that you are in Christ.
Amen.
Yeah, you mean like in eternity. No, now. And that's a revolutionary thought, you understand. We take it for granted. We say, oh, yeah, we're in Christ now. That was not something that was communicated in the Scripture before. What it means that you're in Christ. Jesus talked about abiding in me as the vine in John chapter 15, but that was also a novel concept in the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, it was only prophecies, scattered prophecies, that Israel would be in the Lord, in the kingdom over there. Then Christ comes and says, you got to abide in me. And they don't quite understand what that means. He says, if you don't abide in me, you get cut off. And if you abide in me and you don't bear fruit, you get cut off. And then here comes Paul and says, you know what? It's not about your fruit at all. You can abide in Christ according to the mystery. You can be in Christ according to this new creature. It has nothing to do with the fruit that you bear. Right? Now we're doubly concerned. Like, what does this mean? But this is the heart of the fellowship of the mystery, that you are members and partakers of God's promise of salvation in Christ Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, fellow heirs with him of the same body. Amen. Ephesians 3, verse 6. So sinners cannot please God. You are not in Adam if you're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. You're not in Adam anymore. You have the flesh that you were born with in Adam. It's here. But you are quickened with Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed you, as we'll learn tonight, baptized you into the body of Christ. And that's a present possession, something you have now. But sin never glorifies God. So he says, God forbid. Continuing, in what? What'd you say, that three-letter word? Sin? Like, it never glorifies God. And sinners can never please God. You need to get rid of that. Grace does not reign because of sin. Romans 5:21 says that grace might reign through righteousness. Well, that's not reigning because you're doing good. That's Christ's righteousness there. And it's not reigning also because sin abounds. Sin abounds, therefore grace abounds because sin abounds. So grace only stays in the air because sin is there. No, no, that's not how it works. Grace was in the Garden of Eden when there was no sin. Grace is what God does, in the case of the Bible, what God does that people didn't work for, didn't earn. And when he plopped Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, everything they were given was given by God's grace. Right? Grace does not require sin. Grace abounds over sin. It's more powerful than sin. It doesn't require sin. Okay? Grace reigns because of what Jesus Christ did. That's why grace reigns. Because of what Christ did. He died on the cross. He atoned for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead, conquering death. That's why grace reigns. Right? It's the glory of Jesus Christ because of what he did. And so in Romans 6, 7, 8, we'll be covering this in more detail, this life in Christ. What's it mean that now we're in Christ and not in Adam? Romans 6 will talk about how grace separates us from sin. So this is an important part of our life now, is that grace separates us from sin. Grace separates us from the law in Romans chapter 7. And so when your mind gets changed and realizing that, you know, I am separate from sin, sometimes people want to go back to the law because the law also tried to separate people from sin. Romans 7 says, no, you're dead to that too. You're dead to the law. Then Romans 8, they say, well, if I'm suffering from sin and I'm not under the law, there's still condemnation I got about myself because I'm still doing wrong. Romans 8 helps you with that condemnation, separates you from condemnation by teaching you how to walk after the Spirit. And so that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 will deal with in the next few months. So Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid, in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, apart from the dead to sin part, let's just read that part of the sentence there. It says, how shall we live any longer therein? You see what I'm saying? You've been living up to now in Adam. Then you were saved by God's grace. And Paul's saying here, you're in Christ now. Up to when you believe the gospel, you're in Adam. And now you're in Christ, and you're asking, shall we continue in sin? And he says, how shall we live any longer therein? He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, you'll put up with that for the rest of your life, and then you'll get your position in Christ when you die. He doesn't say you get eternal life when you die. He's saying that now you're in Christ, there's no reason to live any longer in Adam. There's no reason for that. You don't owe him anything. You don't owe your old man anything. That phrase old man will be introduced in the next few verses. What's the old man? That's your old man right there. You know the world talks about your old man? Well, how's your old man doing? It's your daddy, right? Well, that's your daddy's 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 daddy right there. And you in Adam is your old man. And it's dead in Romans chapter 6. And so how shall we live there any longer there? There's a new way to live is what Paul's saying. Grace teaches a new way to live. It's not just what saves you from your sins. It's not just what saves you from the curse of Adam. It now gives you a new way to live. Do you see this is another grace added upon Romans chapter 5? Romans 5 is telling you all these spiritual blessings you have. Now Romans 6 is saying, and it gives you a way to live now, like right now, a way to live in that life. Because you can rejoice in the blessings that you have and the hope that you'll have in glory, as Romans 5, 2 says, but to live now, what does that look like? By grace. That's what Paul's going to be talking about. We dealt with this a little bit on Sunday in our lesson, The Grace Life Made Simple, right? Trying to communicate just this idea, getting your mind primed for the next few months of verse-by-verse study. But there's new life by grace. It's not under the law. It's not going to be by your works. It's going to be in Christ, according to the riches you have in Christ Jesus, and by God's grace. You're going to learn to walk that way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 and 17, Paul will later, it's not later, it's later in your Bible, but it's actually before he wrote the book of Romans. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." Now, he says henceforth after he says in verse 15 that Christ died for all, and if he died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. These are saved people he's talking about. And he says, henceforth, verse 16, know we, saved people, we don't know man after the flesh anymore. Like if you're saved and Christ died for you and you trusted that and you're living for him as a result, then you don't speak about flesh as your identity anymore. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So even Christ, we don't speak about him after the flesh in this way. We don't know him that way. Now, of course, there's knowledge of Jesus after the flesh in the Scripture, but he's talking about the way we know Christ in relation to us, right? It's not after the flesh. And that's a huge deal because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was Jesus even before he was glorified. He was in his earthly flesh, yet to be glorified back with the Father after his resurrection. And Paul is straight up saying, though we have known him that way, we know him no more that way. And that verse, as we covered, I think, about 10 weeks earlier in 2023, will just destroy so much of Christianity whose focus is Christ after the flesh, right? And his ministry there. Meanwhile, they're missing something. They're missing the more excellent thing of Christ, teaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, you see that? In Christ or in Adam. That's why he keeps bringing up in Christ, either in Adam or in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Yeah. Old things are passed away. Don't misread that. It doesn't say all things. He says all things are become new, but he says old things. Because it's talking about a change in who you are now. This is your old, and this is the new. You see? And so he says old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And so we have in Romans chapter 6, Paul explaining what that new is. Okay? And because that's why the question is, shall we continue in sin? Well, sin is the old thing. That's Adam. How shall we then live? And Paul is responding to this with the knowledge he's about to teach, that if you're in this newness of life, you're in eternal life, you have this thing now, all these spiritual blessings, then why are you going back to the old things? It's the same argument he uses with the Galatians. Remember the Galatians who were trying to follow the law after they received the gospel of the grace of God? And he says, why are you going back to the weak and beggarly elements? Like Paul's always looking back at not just Adam, but the law and Israel, and they're coming and saying, those are much weaker than what you have in Christ. Amen. Those are inferior. So Romans 6, this is the conversation here. Any man being in Christ is a new creature. Now, we skipped over that phrase, dead to sin. How shall we... We who? We that are dead to sin. He doesn't say there, by the way, dead in sin. That would be everybody. Everybody in Adam, dead in sin. That phrase shows up many times in his epistles, including Ephesians 2. People are dead in sin because of sin. They're in Adam. But here Paul is saying, we that are dead to sin. These are believers. Right? Are dead to sin. It also, before we get into the dead to sin part, let's mention the fact that it says that are dead to sin. So this dead to sin status is something that you have now that you're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. It's not you will be dead to sin, which is how some people think of it. They're like, well, sin is still reigning over me right now, but one day maybe I'll conquer it or get it, you know, overcome it, or maybe when I die and go to glory, then eternal life sets in, then I'll be dead to sin. Instead, Paul says, no. God forbid that we glory saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. Like, we're dead to sin now if you're in Christ Jesus. Which questions start to abound. Like, well, if I'm dead to sin, then why am I walking in it? Precisely. That's exactly right. But you are dead to sin now. Our eternal life, what Paul is saying here, your position in Christ begins now. That's got to pause for effect there, because that is a major shift in how God was operating. instead of the hope of eternal life, the promise and covenanted fulfillment of it in the future, when you die or when he came and brought his kingdom, he is now preaching, you have it now. In a present evil world, surrounded by people who are all dead in sin in Adam, you who are justified by faith are no longer dead in sin, you're dead to sin because you're in Christ and you died with him. And now you have eternal life right now. Your eternal life begins now. Amen. The mortal flesh that you put off is just a little bump in the road for your glorification. It's a process of glorification is what it is now. It's no longer the end of anything. Death was the end before. It's the end of sin. And now it's not. So in Adam, all die. We learned that back in Romans 5. But Romans 5:11, before it started talking about Adam and Jesus and the comparison there, in Adam, all die. But Romans 5:11 says we have now the atonement. Remember we emphasized the now in that verse? What's atonement? The satisfaction of the separation that was between you and God, Christ worked for, accomplished, atoned. He satisfied. He reconciled. And there you are, you and God atoned now by grace. You're not waiting for it. That's what it means to be dead to sin. Sin need the sin and God's judgment and wrath toward it need to be satisfied. Atonement satisfied it because of Christ's death. You have the atonement because you're in Christ. Do you see how in Romans 5, Paul has already taught that his death is yours? He's already taught it. Christ died for your sins. Romans 3, Romans 4 is by faith. Romans 5 is he died and you get the atonement. Whoa, he dies and I get the atonement? Man, I'm getting benefits from his death. Amen. Yes. And thus he compares, and how is that? Well, because in Adam you reaped his benefits from his sin, and in Christ you reap his benefits from his action. Remember, that was the whole conversation. He's already taught that you're in Christ. Thus the question now, well, how shall we live? Paul's saying, don't you know, don't you remember what we've been talking about this? You're in Christ. We that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer in that thing we're dead to? Shall we live in Adam? You can just hear Paul going, do I have to say again what I just said in Romans 5? Death was the end. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 will say, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5, 12, by one man sinned, and death by sin. Death was the end of sin. There was no hope because of death. But now, death takes on a new life, literally. Death for the Christian, for those that are in Christ, what was the act Christ did? He died. And to think that he just died in substitute for you, which is true, that he took my death, that's just the least of it. Like, yes, he died because death was required to pay for sins, but that death accomplishes so much more. So that death now is no longer the end and the authority and power that overwhelms and overcomes you because of sin, and it's a judgment. Instead, death is the beginning of how you're going to walk in newness of life. Amen. In fact, Paul will teach you how the first step in the Christian life and the grace life is to reckon yourself dead. Like, that's what you're trying to avoid over here, death. And now he says, okay, starting out, how shall we then live? In sin? No, you're going to start living in death. You kind of jumped the gun there, Paul. Death is an afterthought to sin. He's like, well, let's just get that over with, because Christ died and you're in him, and so you're dead. Let's start there. Paul's gospel begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. In the covenant story, which is also an important part of God's plan for the ages, in the covenant story, Christ's sacrifice for Israel was the final act of the atoning work for Israel. But for you in the body of Christ, it is the beginning of your new life. You see the contrast here. Galatians 2:20, what does Paul teach there in Galatians 2? I am crucified with Christ. And he's not saying, I'm crucified with Christ. This is good news, he's saying in Galatians 2:20, yes? I mean, if you're a Christian, you understand that. But where do we get the understanding? Romans 6 is where we're getting this. Romans 5 and Romans 6. I am crucified with Christ, which means sin and the law has no power over me. I am crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not, I mean, look at me, I'm living, you can see me living, but not just this life here, but my life in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me because he died, and I take part of his death. I'm crucified with him, and then his life is in me. And that's the same thing Romans 6 is teaching. Amen. You understand? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh. Isn't that Adam? Yep. The life I live now in this thing that I've had before I was saved, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is the life I'm living now. I'm not living this. I'm living this. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. You know, many Christians think just that, that Christ died in vain. He didn't have to die. You ever heard a Christian say that? Whenever you hear a Christian say that, red flags, alarms in your brain, woo-woo, he didn't have to die. Yes, he did. And if he didn't die, there's no such thing as Christianity. There's no such thing for life for me and you. We glory in his death because his death is what starts us living. Do you see? And so it's a different view of that. It's only in ignorance of Romans 5, ignorance of this relish of the mystery, the gospel grace of God, where you can say, he died for nothing, which is what Peter did. Peter blamed Israel for killing their Messiah because he didn't deserve to die. Right? He didn't understand what his death would accomplish. Not yet. If anything, he knew as much as he was the necessary evil for paying of sins. Just like the lamb, when you kill the lamb or the goat in the temple, it's like, it's not a good thing that lamb and goat dies, you know. But they took sin. So, necessary evil. It's a sad thing killing your goat and your lamb. It's not a glorious thing. But Paul's teaching the glory of it. There's something, there's information there that's added. You know, while death now in Christ is a grace, the death of Christ was no longer something that happened to him. It's something he did for you. Now it's something that he's giving to you. Christ performed the act of death and crucifixion so that you can be crucified in Christ and reap the benefits of that death. In fact, being dead in Christ, this idea, being dead, yet you live, will come up again and again in these chapters. Romans 6, verse 7, it says, "For he that is dead is punished by God." Well, that's how it used to be. I mean, the wages of sin is death, right? But he that is dead is freed from sin. Amen. That's a good thing. Like, that's starting to look pretty good. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So I can only live with him if I'm dead with him. Yes, well, I want to be dead with him. Right? So you see how that's something you want now. It's not something you're avoiding. Romans 6, verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin." Think about these things. You're dead. You know, these are not things that go off very well in therapy, modern therapy sessions. It's like, you know, I'm feeling, struggling with things in my life. Okay, well, are you reckoning yourself dead? I'd rather not, you know. It's like people are trying to avoid this. Because death kind of implies that you're guilty of something. You don't want that either. You got to avoid the whole concept, you know. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." Again, if you read that verse as a Christian, you're going, "Oh, God forbid, the law. We need to use that and live by it." Then you totally missed it. Like, this is a good thing that you're dead to the law, because you won't face the condemnation from it. Romans 8, verse 10. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." And this is the glorious truth. And it's still, if you read that, you're going, yeah, you're right, Justin. That kind of sounds awkward. It sounds unnatural to read that, because when bodies die in this world, that's bad, right? Yeah, without Christ. But in Christ, death becomes something else. This is precisely why we who believe that Christ died and rose from the dead do not sorrow as those who have no hope, who are not in Christ. Right? And so Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul will say that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ Jesus. This is a necessary understanding for who you are and your life in Christ, is knowing that you're dead. Amen. You're going to walk dead is how you're going to walk. And part of that, as we covered in Romans 5, is that was the introduction to this, is that Romans 5, you being in Christ, all those blessings you get, you contribute nothing to it. Just like dead people don't contribute nothing. So part of you reckoning yourself dead is not trying to pay and earn and work for the thing God gave you. Because dead people don't work for nothing. Right? Yeah. Faith without works is dead. Yeah, you know what? But I'm dead, so I can't do any work. That's precisely the position God's put you in. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we who are dead to sin, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And then for the rest of the next 10 verses, he's going to explain, 10 or 12 verses, he's going to explain what he means by this. This is just a question he's asking in verse 2. In verse 3, he says, know ye not? It's an interesting study to do all the times Paul uses that saying, know ye not, don't you know? Know ye not? Know ye not, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know these things? Right? And so he says, know ye not, of course, because he's writing to people that no doubt he's taught before. And sometimes in the very epistle, he's just reminding them of things they should know already. And this is a lot of ministry, by the way. A lot of ministry is simply reminding people what they already know. Or if they don't, shoring them up in that understanding, right? And he says, know ye not? Don't you know that so many of us as we're baptized in Jesus, excuse me, what? There it is. That word just jumps off the page at you, doesn't it? It's the first time that word's been used in the book of Romans. He hasn't mentioned baptism at all until now. And suddenly, all your baggage is coming in. Baptism, that's a sacrament of the church. That's an ordinance of the church. That's something you do in obedience to God. It's something you confess after you. Where'd you learn all this stuff from? Where'd you learn that from? You didn't learn it from Romans 1 through 5 because Paul's never mentioned it, right? Not until now, or has he? Know ye not? Why does he say, know ye not? Because we've already talked about Christ's death. He says, know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The point of the verse is, don't you know you've been baptized into his death? Death. He's still talking about death, right? And how would you even know that you're baptized into his death if you read Romans 1 through 5? And he didn't even mention the word baptism. But he has mentioned that Christ died for your sins. He's mentioned it's by faith, not what you do. He's mentioned that you're in Christ and his death provides you atonement. And he committed his love and that he died for you while you're at sinners. And that you're not in Adam, you're in Christ. And so, I mean, he's talked about his death a lot. And you being justified by faith, being in him, meaning this. And so when he says, know you not, you were baptized into his death, he's hearkening not back to some course he gave on water baptism to the church in Rome or something, he's never been there, but what he's been talking about. Christ died for your sins as a payment, and then he died for blessings and benefits for you that you get by virtue of being in him, right? You're identified with his death, folks. You should know that by Romans chapter 6. You should know that already in Romans chapter 6. He says, know you not that so many of us, it's interesting, he says so many of us. Apparently he doesn't say all of us. He hasn't been to Rome, remember. There's a mixed crowd in Rome, right? And so he says, so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know everyone he's talking to. So he's identifying those of us who were, so many of us, as we're baptized in Jesus Christ, because not everyone is. Not everyone's a believer, first off. And if you're not in Christ, you're an Adam, and you're definitely not baptized into his death if you're an Adam. That's the death that came from Adam's sin. That's not Christ's death, that's Adam's death. There's a big difference between the death that comes from Adam and the death that came from Christ. Big difference. This is good, that's bad, right? And so he says, know you not, so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, where does anyone get into Jesus Christ? Romans 5, Romans 4. That's where you get into Christ. How? By faith, justified by faith, you receive reconciliation and salvation and atonement and everything else. That's how you get into him. And so it should not be an afterthought here that you're in Christ. But by means of baptism, though, baptism, up to now, water's never been mentioned. Water isn't even mentioned in the entire book of Romans. Never mentions water once. Paul rarely mentions it in any of his epistles. Okay. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he talks about the gospel by which you are saved, you keep in memory that which he preached unto them, how that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day. Remember that? So, those that believe the gospel are those that are in Christ, or those that are saved by it. What does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? I've already told you a little bit about that, but Let's find other places where Paul used the word baptism, because this word is will throw people off. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here Paul talks about baptism. In fact, 1 Corinthians talks a lot about baptism because the Corinthians had a problem with baptisms. Baptisms, plural. Paul mentions a lot about baptism in 1 Corinthians. A general rule of thumb is that it's not the best practice to try to establish anything of biblical holiness or maturity through an epistle of rebuke to the Corinthian church. If it's something they're doing in Corinth, take it with a grain of salt. You see what I'm saying? It's interesting how the two ordinances of the church through 2,000 years, supposedly, are both taken from 1 Corinthians. And the Corinthians are the ones that Paul says, don't be ignorant. Don't you guys know? You're carnal babes. But that's not the church, apparently, that take these ordinances upon them. But meanwhile, are they really sacraments is the question there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here Paul talks about baptism. It says, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. What body is that? This is the body of Christ. It's undisputed. No one argues this in the context that's talking about baptized into Christ in verse 12. This is being baptized into Christ. It's the same thing Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 6. So many of us were baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, by one spirit are we all baptized into Christ, into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Okay? How are you baptized into Christ? By one spirit. Spirit. Not by your pastor, not by a tub of water, by one spirit. You're baptized into Christ. Now, it seems very superficial, elementary. You're saying, well, how can so many people be wrong? Got me. You know, I don't know what... I'm just reading the text here. I'm reading Scripture that God inspired, and I believe it. And if you're the one to get into that argument about history versus the Bible, you got to recognize that throughout Christian history, the Bible has not been the authority for so many large Christian religious institutions. It really hasn't. It has been an authority, but not the sole authority. It was just 500 years ago that sola scriptura was the banner cry of a segment of Christianity. But in the Nicene Creed, which is something all Christians agree on, right? Well, I hate trying to put myself out there like I'm a heretic because I don't want to be. I want to be a Bible believer. But in the Nicene Creed, I agree with most of it. The whole thing I agree with. It's missing a lot of things. It doesn't talk about Paul's mystery or anything like that. But it's all right, except for the last part. You remember the last part of the Nicene Creed? Yeah, not lately. The last part of the Nicene Creed says that we believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Like, I don't know most Baptists that would believe that. Right? But that's what the Nicene Creed says at the very end. That's what the Catholic Church believes to this day. And the Orthodox Church. And the Lutheran Church. Most of Christianity, you know, in the world believes that baptism, water baptism, is necessary for you to receive spiritual benefits in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 4. Which is why Paul brings up Romans 6. Because you must have already been water baptized to receive all these benefits. I'm just looking for the instruction. The instruction, of course, can be found in Matthew 28. Okay, it can be found in Mark 16. It can be found exercised by Jesus in John 4. It can be in Acts 2:38. There's lots of places in the Bible where water baptism is instructed and practiced. I'm just simply having a hard time finding that in Paul's epistles. You say, well, yeah, you're picking one guy out and you don't find it there. Well, yeah, that one guy is not just any guy. He is the apostle of grace, an apostle of the Gentiles, and the one to whom was revealed the information about the church, if not the actual establishment of it, which, by the way, are two different things. We've been talking in our conversations and things like that about the church beginning. You know, when the church began isn't really even the real important question. You know, mid-Acts, Acts 2, Acts 28, when the church began has all sorts of rabbit trails and wrong definitions that don't go good places. The real issue is when was the message about the church revealed?
Amen.
What was the message? When was the message, the information, the doctrine that the church is built upon, that was supposed to communicate, when was that given? And that's much more clear, folks. Much more clear. It began with Paul.
Amen.
Even those folks who think the church began in Acts 2 or at the cross concede that the information about the church is only found in Paul's epistles. Schofield being on the list of that, Ephesians 3, verse 6, said that very thing. The doctrine of the church is found in Paul's epistles alone. He thought the church began secretly in Acts 2, but the information, the message, wasn't revealed until later. Folks, that's the origin of what has become mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. It's like, that's what that is. It's like, well, if the church's pattern can't be patterned after something before it was revealed, then what's the use is it? It's not when the church began. It's when the message of doctrine and information that establishes the church in... You don't know Romans 5 before Paul. How can you walk in newness of life? You can't. But they're still the church. They can't live like it. They don't know that they are. They don't even know the same gospel. There's a lot of differences for them being the same. You see, this is the real issue, but I'm getting off track from Romans 6 now. Talking about baptism, though, we have to deal with stuff like that because where you get your instruction for baptism matters, right? Because it's precisely that issue of where the message is at, is where, why people go back before Paul to grab baptism instructions and say it's for the church. And yet for every other thing else, oh, it's in Paul. Christian living, the clarity of the gospel, walking after the Spirit, that's in Paul. Where do you get water baptism? Not in Paul. So we're grabbing just these certain things outside of Paul and bringing them into the instruction of the church? Like, that's been the historical means of doing it. And by the way, I'm not anti-baptism. I believe in baptism. Romans 6, Paul's talking about it. There's more than one baptism. All baptisms in the Bible are not water.
Amen.
Right? Which requires some Bible study. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, Paul talks about baptism. And he says, ye are all the children of... Well, let's read verse 27 first. This is the verse here. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ... That's the same thing as Romans 6, right? As many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. So there's what I've been telling you and summarizing for you in Romans 6. When he's talking about baptism, he's talking about you putting on Christ, your identity with Christ. You're in him. And he's saying, you're not in Adam anymore. You've put on Christ. He defines that in Galatians 3, verse 20, 27. But how did you get baptized? I mean, he didn't talk about baptism in Galatians either until this point. Well, verse 26 says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You put on Christ, you're put into Christ by the Spirit when you believe the gospel. The baptism by the Spirit happened to you and you didn't feel a thing when you believe the gospel. It's by one Spirit you're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says you hear the gospel of your salvation, and after you hear it, you believe it, you trust it, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which baptizes you into the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13.
Amen.
That's the moment you believe, the day you believe. It's not, let's schedule a date later and get your water baptized, which is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8. Remember in Acts chapter 8? Peter was water baptized, and that was part of his ministry, according to Israel's covenant program, which was a means of entry and identification with the Messiah for their covenant kingdom and for washing of sins and things like that. In Acts 8, you had people in Samaria who were believing Jesus was the Messiah on board. They're out there preaching and they're going, yeah, we believe this. We want this. We want Jesus. We want the kingdom. We're for it. They had a better response than those in Jerusalem, by the way. Jerusalem tried to stone people for it. Samaria's going, we'll take it. Interesting. Samaria, I wonder what started that fervor. Jesus was there once. Remember that? The Samaritan woman? Right? The woman by the well. Anyway, it's another story, but Samaritans, they were receiving this message that the disciples are preaching in Acts 8. And then they're believing it, and it says in Acts 8, they hadn't yet received the Holy Ghost. They believed and hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet. Well, what's up? Did it not take or something? So they sent to the apostles in Jerusalem. Peter comes out to Samaria, and it said he had to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost, which is what had to happen. So he laid hands on them. The apostles in Jerusalem came out, laid hands, and by their authority, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And then now they're fully functioning, believing, and Holy Ghost-filled believers in Israel's remnant. That doesn't sound like anything of the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says you get the Holy Spirit when you believe.
Amen.
Now, there's some apostolics and Pentecostals who want to say that there's a second blessing some other time, but you really got a problem there because the Spirit puts you into the body, and so if you don't get the Spirit until later, then are you in the body or are you not in the body? Even many who will teach baptism unnecessary for salvation or forgiveness or for membership in the church. You ever heard that? Well, what church are you talking about? Because it can't be the church, the body of Christ, because you're in the body of Christ when you believe and the Spirit puts you there. Well, it's just the local organization. Well, then don't call it baptism. Call it, you know, some earthly ceremony or something, but don't pull God into this. That's something you created. That's what happened, right? You can't be into this organization unless you're water baptized. So you took an act from the Bible that God ordained for certain people, and now are using it for your own earthly organization. Right? Yeah, so there's a problem with this. According to the message revealed by Christ, the Spirit baptizes you into the body, and that Spirit you receive when you believe the gospel that saves you, the gospel of the grace of God. So we're trying to describe this Romans 6:3 baptism, and it's really simpler than what you might think. It's only hard to define it. It only jumps out of the page at you when you bring the baggage of churchianity to it. Because then you have to try to force it in there. Well, maybe they had the whole baptism class before Romans, you know. They didn't even know they were sinners and what the gospel was. Like what? Paul's already talked about the gospel. He's already talked about you in Christ. And now he's talking about you being in Christ, identified with him. That's what baptism is. You know, there's no water anywhere in Romans. And the fact that Paul hadn't baptized anybody in Rome, Paul would thank God for, no doubt. Romans, the book of Romans was written after 1 Corinthians. Okay, and 1 Corinthians was written after Acts 18. Acts 18, Paul water baptizes a couple people in Corinth. Then he leaves and Apollos comes and he starts ministering, okay? And then he writes a letter to Corinth because they were being divisive over who water baptized them. And Paul's going, this is not right. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's not about the water baptism. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 1 earlier on, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, because those guys apparently weren't trying to cause the division. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you. Well, if water baptism is necessary for forgiveness of sins, as the Nicene Creed says, or necessary for salvation, as the Lutheran Church says, or a sacrament to get you into the church itself, as the Catholic Church says, then why would Paul thank God at all that he wasn't doing that? It'd be as if I walked up to a crowd and said, I thank God I didn't get any of you saved. It's like, you see, I mean, that's absurd. Paul's not saying this. No. He's saying he wants unity, and unity around 1 Corinthians 1, the theme there is the preaching of the cross. Amen. He sent me to preach the gospel, the preaching of the cross. Not the wisdom of words in the world and things like that. Which means the gospel does not include water baptism. If he's sent not to baptize, by the way, that's a positive sending to do something. It's not saying he didn't send me to baptize. He's saying Christ sent me not to baptize. That's, again, another point. The point also being that when he says Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel doesn't include baptism. But in Acts 2:38 it does. In Matthew 28 it does. In Mark 16, it does. Paul was sent differently. Which, by the way, lines up not only scripturally, but historically, because Paul wasn't sent with those commissions in Matthew, Mark 16, Matthew 28. He wasn't even saved then. Jesus appeared to Paul and sent him privately, personally, individually, as a chosen vessel to the Gentiles and the nations with the dispensation of the grace of God, the message of salvation, that how he was saved by grace without his works. And so, you understand this. That Paul was sent with information that they didn't know before. God hadn't revealed it. So he doesn't mention water in Romans, and he would thank God he didn't, because the only baptism he's talking about is you being in Christ and not in Adam. And that by faith, not by works. I gave you a second sheet to your lesson tonight that has a list of over a dozen different baptisms in the Bible, and you can debate how many there are. Here's what we know for certain. There's more than one. More than one. Some people say seven, some people say 12. Maybe, but you just count them. And some of them, you say, well, some of these differences are kind of minute. Sure. Granted, there's more than one. There's more than two. I can find you three in a verse. Half of the baptisms on this list that are from the scripture that mentions baptisms are dry. Amen. Which tells you baptism does not require water. And so that you see the word baptism in Romans 5, and he hasn't mentioned anything about dunking you in water or sprinkling or pouring or anything, would seem to indicate that he's not talking about that. He's talking about you being in Christ, receiving the benefits of newness of life by virtue of doing that. You do not get newness of life and the atonement by being water baptized. Apart from what you may have heard, where people say you come in contact with the blood through the water, which, again, makes no sense. Because baptism doesn't mean water. Baptism means, if anything, to be covered by or immersed with something for the purpose of identifying yourself with it. Baptisms were in Israel's history with water to identify those who were immersed in it with cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, because water cleaned physically, but it wasn't a physical cleaning that was necessary. It was the ritual clean. So they were being immersed in water, these mikvahs that Jews had, and they had them for quite a while. They still did in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. They've uncovered one just recently, about 2,000 years old. And to this day, Jewish synagogues do this. And you dunk yourself in the water, and you come out ritually clean and pure, identified with the properties of this clean water. The mikveh waters, the baptism waters, are clean, which is why if they didn't have a pool of clean water, it always had to be running. To this day, also, they're running. They have little inlets and outlets, so the water's running. It's not just a standing pool of water, which would make it stagnant and dirty, right? So identified with that sort of thing. So if you're baptized into anything, the idea is that you're being identified with the thing you're baptized into, okay? If you're baptized into blood, for example, which no one, I hope, has literally ever been, but if you're baptized into blood, which in Christ's blood you are, you're identified with that. And with Christ's blood, that matters a lot, because his blood is what brings atonement and brings redemption and forgiveness and everything else that we receive that, oddly, the church thinks you get by water. I mean, I get it by the blood of Christ. It's, oh yeah, we mean that too, but water is a symbol. I don't find that anywhere. When John the Baptist baptized in water, it was for forgiveness of sins. John wasn't teaching the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So baptism does not mean water. It means an immersion for the sake of identification. You being identified with Christ Jesus. And what's Romans 5 teach? You being identified with Christ Jesus. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Which is it? Well, justified by faith in the gospel, you're in Christ. Identified with him. Know you not, if you're baptized into Jesus Christ, which we've already taught you, you're baptized into his death. He's assuming they already know about the baptism. And I have to hunker down and explain the baptism because it's been so confused by church history, I think. What this statement says, baptized in Jesus Christ, is what affirms your identity in Christ that was explained in chapter 5, and that by faith, as explained in chapter 3 and 4. Right? When it says, if you're baptized in Jesus Christ, know you not you're baptized into his death, because if you're identified with him, then that means you're identified with what he did, which is the crucial part of him being in him. Because what he did was die. Therefore, you could say, I'm dead to sin, and I'm crucified with Christ, and need the benefits of his blood. Right? Don't you know you're baptized into his death? Which is clearly a statement of not being baptized into water. You see, what came first was Romans 6:3. What did not come first was the made-up explanation that water baptism symbolized the death of Jesus. That was used to explain what Romans 6:3 meant, assuming it was water. It came later. What came first was Romans 6:3, where Paul says, if you're in Christ, and what he did, that one act, remember the one act of Adam that brought death, the one act of Christ that brought life, remember all that thing in Romans 5? If you're baptized into him, then you're baptized into his death, the one act. The death, right? Very clear and literal, right, in that way. You're in him. There's no symbolism or allegory needed. Jesus is not water. Baptizing into Jesus Christ does not mean you're baptized into water. What are you baptized into? His death, Jesus. And death is not what you do in the water. If you're baptized into water, you say water symbolizes the death of Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't drown, so how does it do that? Brother McLean likes to say that a lot. You know, if you want to really symbolize the death of Christ, you should hold him down in the water. And then, don't symbolize it, it would actually literally occur, but then they'd be in glory, right? Probably not if they're being water baptized to salvation. Jesus was baptized twice, you realize. You know, people say, well, you should follow Jesus in baptism because he did it as a pattern, and an example, we should follow him in baptism. Well, he had two baptisms, you know. And you don't find this in Paul's epistles. No, you're not. Jesus was baptized twice because he doesn't concern himself with the water baptism. He's concerning himself with the other baptism. But Luke chapter 3 is the first baptism, the most popular baptism. When you talk about Jesus' baptism, you're talking about the one where the Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Ghost comes down like a dove, and John the Baptist is there saying, no, you should baptize me, and Jesus says, do it anyway. Luke 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. By the way, there were people being baptized before Jesus. So if it's for obedience, following him in baptism, they weren't doing that. Like, they weren't doing that. He hadn't been baptized yet. People were being baptized before Jesus was. In fact, it says they were all baptized. Right? Why were they doing it? Verse 21, though, it says, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, this symbolizes my death and resurrection and his burial. And that's what your pastor says. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Okay, he's a son of God. So this water baptism identifies Jesus as a son of God. He was in the water, and he had nothing to be cleansed of. So the God answers after he puts himself in water, saying, you're my son, and I'm pleased in what you do. Identifying yourself with sinful Israel there. Look at Luke 12. We got almost 10 chapters later in Luke chapter 12, in verse 50. Much after Jesus' water baptism, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And you don't hear that one very often taught. Like, what it's talking about, the cross, you hear taught a lot, but the idea that it was a baptism, you don't hear. Jesus says his death on the cross is a baptism. He says, how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Suppose ye I come to give peace on the earth? Nay, I tell you, but rather division. And he's going to the cross. The baptism he's talking about is the baptism on the cross, his death, the baptism into death. Well, if Jesus was baptized into water, and he was baptized into death, and Paul in Romans 6:3 says, know ye not if you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death, which one do you think he's talking about? This is not theological rocket science, right? It's one over the other. The only baptism you need is the one that concerns Christ's death. And the Bible has more than a dozen. I told you I could show you three baptisms in one verse in Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, 11, this is before Jesus was baptized even. So it doesn't include his. I put Jesus' baptism as a unique baptism on the list because what he did, no one else could do. People say they follow him baptism, and you cannot. He was sinless, right? He was sinless. God spoke from heaven. Like, that doesn't happen for you. That's a unique thing. So I put that as a unique thing, but Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist himself was baptizing in the River Jordan, baptizing in actual water. It says this very specifically. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was John's baptism. That's on the list. Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water. So if it's water, the Bible can tell you it's water. And if baptism meant water, it would be redundant.
Yeah.
I put you into water with water. What? No, it's baptize you with water, because baptize doesn't mean water. You have to identify what you're baptizing into. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, who's that he that comes after him? Jesus. He is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not willing to bear. He shall baptize you. Talking to his audience, Israel. So John says, this is not my baptism, but his baptism. So I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Those are two other baptisms. Neither one include water. Now, Jesus water baptized. Read John 4. When Jesus was ministering the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he water baptized people that believed the message of the kingdom, like John the Baptist. That was John's baptism. Jesus continued John's baptism. But John says he shall baptize you also with the Holy Ghost. That's a separate baptism. Water baptism, that is the Holy Ghost, right? Now, this baptism that Jesus performs, he's the baptizer. Jesus is the baptizer. And what's he baptized with? The Holy Ghost. And so that's it. Isn't that the same thing Paul's talking about? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Who's the baptizer in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13? By one Spirit, you're baptized into Jesus. One is the Ghost baptizing you into the Son, and the other is the Son baptizing with the Holy Ghost. Same entities, wrong direction. But even if you think those two are the same, which I just showed you they weren't, and there's many other ways I could show you that, it's still a second baptism to the water. Amen. These people were water baptized and didn't receive the Holy Ghost. And there's a baptism with fire. And again, the Pentecostals, who kind of confuse the scripture quite a bit, will say that's what we get when we speak in tongues. No, you do not want that baptism with fire. This is a baptism to unbelieving Israel. The fire is what's poured out from heaven on them, and they don't survive it. They are identified with the death-creating burning up of fire, and they get burned up or purged if you're Israel, if you're believing Israel. You don't want that one. And that's not one Paul talks. He's not talking about you being baptized with fire. But there's three in that one verse. And that doesn't even mention the multitude of Old Testament washings and baptisms. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 6. The author of Hebrews says, let's leave the principles, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Plural. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews 10 is talking about the figure. The things in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and all that, that was a figure of the things in heaven. He says in Hebrews 9, 9, which is a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, which stood only in meats and drinks and, do you see the phrase, diverse washings? You want to guess what the Greek word is there for washings? Baptismos, the same one as every other baptism. Yeah, you're cleaning those things. But he calls them carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that's not Martin Luther. That's New Covenant. Right. There's a few other baptisms you can add to the list there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's Paul. Here's the baptism Paul mentions, even though it's not one that is performed by Paul or in this dispensation. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now he's talking about passing through the sea and in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And Moses led the nation of Israel through the sea, right? Well, it is water baptism, right? Did they get wet? No. That's a dry baptism. Yeah. It said back there, if you believe the text, they walked on dry ground. Yeah, they went through water. It was around, you know. Okay. They're dry. 1 Peter 3 is interesting. People like to use that to prove water baptism, even though it's Peter and not Paul, and it's not really divided. But Peter talks about Noah and the ark and how they were saved by water, which doesn't help their case because it means they're saved by water. Salvation is by baptism, which, you know, if you don't think it is, it doesn't help your case. But it says they were saved by water, but Noah didn't get wet. The by is from water. They were saved from, they were in the water, saved from it. The ark, I'm pretty sure, didn't submerge. It wasn't a submarine. It was a floating entity, you know, thing. So, meanwhile, just another baptism added to the list here that's dry. My point is simply being that there's more than one baptism in the Bible. Baptism doesn't mean water, and most people just simply don't know these things exist, and so they think when you see baptism, it always means the water baptism they were taught in church, and a lot of times that the one they were taught in church is just traditional. It has nothing to do with Scripture, but there are water baptisms that did different functions, that had different messages taught with them. Then there were dry baptisms. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says you're baptized into Christ's death. And Christ was baptized into water and into death. And so I'm going to pick the death baptism. Especially when it tells me the Spirit baptized me, not a man. Right? And so I believe in baptism. I was baptized into Christ when I trusted the gospel, the grace of God. And I'm identified with his death and all the benefits that come by that. And as Paul in Romans 6, verse 4 will say, it's not just his death you benefit by, but his life. Because you're baptized into his death, don't you know you're also baptized into his life, that you also get his life, right? Because you're identified with him. Baptism makes you identified with that. We use that way of the word baptism, even in our common language, right? The baptism of fire idea. You get the rookie and the newbie at your organization or your sports team or something, and they have a really tough day. They've really got down into it, and you've been baptized into fire now. You know, it's like you've been through, you're one of us now. You've gone through, you know, the new doctor in the emergency room, and they've had a rough week. You know, now you know what it's like. You're no longer a rookie. Congratulations. It's the identification with something. And in this case, with Christ and his death and resurrection. Romans 6, verse 4 then says, therefore, we are buried. So don't you know you're baptized into his death? Yes, because I'm in Christ, and his death was the act he performed for my justification. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If Christ died, you died. If he was buried, you were buried, which means you're dead, right? And he came back to life, you have newness of life. And so just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk newness of life. So you see, Paul is now, even though he explained being in Christ in Romans 5, he's now taking that and applying it to you. He's saying there's Christ and Adam, and you're in Christ, and that means he died, you died. He buried, you're buried. He rose, you rose. And so this is teaching something here. So we should walk in the life we have in Christ in newness of life. If we're in Christ, we're walking in Christ, then we're walking according to his death and his resurrection. That's what that means. Okay? If the burial, by the way, is water, you're buried in water. Most people like to use that word, they're buried, because you're underneath something. If you're buried as water, then the resurrection must be a product also of your own action, right? So yes, the resurrection is coming out of the water. That doesn't help me live. Romans 6:4 says the resurrection is my newness of help me walk in newness of life, that we should also walk in newness of life. I'm planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what Romans 6 verse 5 will say. So Colossians 2 verse 12, Paul also talks about baptism here, and he says, Colossians 2, you got to know the context, right? Colossians 2, the context is that you're complete in Christ. There's nothing that you're lacking. There's nothing that you need if you're in Christ. It's the same thing he's teaching here in Romans 5. You're in Christ. And people will think that Paul's listing ordinances of the churches that you're participating in. That is directly contrary to the fact that you're complete in Christ. In fact, he says literally in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, let no man judge you, or rather verse 16, let no man judge you regarding Sabbath days and holy days and meats and drinks and everything else. It doesn't say baptism. If you're dead with Christ, okay, then why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, dunk this, dunk not that. They're commandments of men. Colossians 2, verse 20 and 21. Colossians 2, verse 12, however, says you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're buried with him because he was buried. He was buried and you're buried, because baptism is your identification with his burial. Wherein also you're risen with him. Why? Because I'm identified with him. Through the faith of the operation of God. It's not the operation of a minister that's been trained to do it in the right formula. It's the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The same God that raised Christ from the dead raises you. Amen. The same one that gave him life is the one that gives you life. But who baptized you? And you'll say, ah, Pastor Bob, back in 2004, you know. Did he give you life? No. Christ does. Amen. God does. And because the Spirit, Romans 8 will say, the Spirit that gave him life would quicken your mortal flesh. You need that, folks. But this speaks to the entire understanding of the body of Christ, that there is no priest in the body of Christ. There's no superior in the body of Christ. There's the head and there's the body. Christ is the one. And one body member preaches to the other body member the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, and who you are in Christ, and God does the work.
Amen.
Right. None of us are priests that perform the spiritual functions of putting you into the body. God does that. It's by faith. And so when Paul says we walk in newness of life, that even so we also should walk in newness of life, this is why Paul mentioned baptism to begin with. He mentioned your identification with Christ, because the question was, how shall we live? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, how shall we that are dead to it, because we're dead with Christ, live therein, knowing that if we're dead with him, we're also alive with him. So the way we live is here. We have this life now, the newness of life now. That's what he's saying. So he's not really even describing baptism. We went on a whole tangent on that. But he's talking about this. You have life now, eternal life, new life in Christ. So what life do we live in the flesh? The life of Christ. That's how you live in the flesh. Okay, and he'll go on to explain more about that in Romans 6. Any questions or any comments about the first few verses of Romans 6? Yeah, right?